Want to welcome everybody tonight and all of our folks on the YouTube, my family in Ohio, Maryland, and Las Vegas, and all the other folks that are dialing in tonight. Appreciate you being part of us and with us tonight. And we'll get going here in just a minute. As you know, if you have a question about the Bible, I have a few that came in this week. You can text them in or email them in to our website back there, and Aaron will get them up to me, or you've brought them with you tonight, you can raise your hand and call upon me, and I'll call upon you, and we'll get it going that way. I just want to take a moment, and, you know, last week we took the whole time and basically talked about, you know, what's going on, not only in America, but around the world, specifically in Afghanistan, and the great tragedy that's unfolding there, you know, that's going to impact probably the world and certainly us for generations to come. And, you know, I just bring you up to speed. It's been a, you know, I don't want to get drawn back into this tonight, but I do want to just make a mention of it, that we need to pray for our soldiers over there and pray for the families of the 12 boys that were killed today, and then 15 others wounded, plus all the Afghan people who died and lost their lives. You know, it's just like, I've never been so disillusioned. And yet I say that fully understanding that all this is part of God's plan in the end time. But hey, at the end of the day, you know, I'm an American. I served my country, as many of you did. And, you know, it's just hard for me to see a country that was designed by God in the inception to do everything that God wanted to do, just do everything that it's doing right now. And last week I saw this, and maybe some of you have seen it too. John probably might have seen it. We left, I don't know how much equipment over there, you know, millions and billions and billions of dollars worth. I mean, and this is another thing that really gripes me. If you live in New York, you cannot buy a gun because our federal government says you can't own one. You live in Chicago, it's the same thing. Missouri, we've been fortunate here, but all across this country, California, you can't own an assault weapon. You can't own anything. But you know what? And the government will stop you as a law-abiding citizen from having it, but we just gave 18 million of them over there to our enemies. If there isn't something wrong with this picture, man, I don't know what it is. But the thing that threw me over the top, I am just telling you, is the stage photo with them wearing our equipment, with our weapons, counterfeiting and faking the flag raising on Iwo Jima in Afghanistan with their flag. I just don't get it, man. I mean, we are so lame in our response. You know, the thing that I'm not going to get started. Pray for those families. It's a mess, man, and it is not going to get any better. And we are, like I said, we're going to lose a 6-7 front war here, and you know, it's terrible. But that's just where we're at. Well, okay, I'm done. I just want you to pray for the families and. You better pray for me because I've gone up through 6 televisions this week just throwing things through them. So before I get into what I got canned here, anybody got a question here you want to start with that I'll give you the first shot since you're nice, such nice people? Such nice people that don't have any questions about the Bible. You have anything on the internet back there? We do? All right, let's go take back that one, then we'll jump on these. And all these came from you guys that I have, so that's probably the reason. But
so this question has come in a couple weeks in a row. We just never gotten to it. But the question is, how does the Trinity work in eternity?
How does the Trinity work in eternity?
Yeah.
Well, I'm just thinking I could put this in an easy format for everybody to understand. We have a tendency to think that that the way things operate now with us, or the way things operate all through time and eternity, and that's just simply not true. One of the failures of the church today, and certainly Bible teachers, is to not have a very good understanding of what God is doing, and not only what he's doing, but how he's doing it. Now, I'm going to just answer this question in a easy format. I'll give you the places, and you can look them up on your own. I guess the place I do want you to go is Proverbs chapter 8. Let's go back there. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a eternal trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But what I am saying is the Trinity didn't always exist like we know it today. And I think that's where the breakdown is. And I don't have all the answers to what I'm about to lay out, but I can show you where we're at here. Proverbs chapter 8, without a doubt, is probably the deepest chapter anywhere in the Bible. And it deals with the time before Genesis 1:1. And so when you try to put an understanding to this, you begin to see that some things were not the same back then as they are now. Now, I'm going to make a couple of statements here, and then I'll come back and show you how it works. That's probably the easiest way to do it. There was a time in eternity past, and I would say this is before Genesis, well, I'm sure it is, before Genesis 1:1. God's plan was set in motion. And at some point, the Trinity, there always was God the Father, and there always was the Holy Spirit of God. And in God's mind, there always was the Son. But the Son hadn't come out of the Trinity yet. And someplace back in the distant past, before 1:1, you had God the Father, God the Son. But at some point, Christ, for the purpose of what God was going to do in his plan, Christ was manifested and came out of the Trinity. And now we have, as we know it today, God the Father, God the Son as the manifestation of God, and then the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's a reason for that he did that. And I know people think, you know, they have such a limited mindset on how God operates. The only reason that there was a need for Christ to come out of the Godhead, and you need to understand this, the only reason there was a necessity for Christ to come out of the Godhead was the fact that in God's plan, he was going to fellowship with man, Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Moses and Abraham and down the line. And God is a spirit, and God couldn't do that without manifesting himself in some form to be able to do that. Now, in the Old Testament, it's called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, where you find it, will be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as the visible appearance of the invisible God. And then when you get into the New Testament, he's manifested through Mary, and now we have the physical Son of God, who is the spiritual Son of God, and he's manifest that way. And that's the way that we know him. We don't know him as the was in the Old Testament. So you want to keep in mind, first of all, in understanding this, that there was a time when there was no need for a visible appearance of God, because all he had was the angels around him, all he had was the heavenly host, and there was no fellowship between them. They worshiped God in the sense of God being who he is, the being of light, on a throne, and I don't know how that appeared, but that's all they needed to do, and that's all they needed to know. There was no fellowship between God and the angel. They didn't hang out. He didn't minister to them like he did. Angels have a specific task, and it had nothing to do with fellowshipping with God. It had to do with being God's messengers. So in a sense, in the Old Testament, God uses not only the manifestation of himself, the angel of the Lord, he also uses the angels, which the Bible tells us are ministering spirits. And that's why you see angels coming to Daniel, they're coming to Mary, they come down and they when Christ came to Abraham, he brought two angels with him. Those two angels go on to Lot, you know, and so you see that happening. So you got to remember that before time or the beginning. And this is look at Proverbs 8 verse 22. He says this, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old." Now, when you go back to your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And there's a lot of talk and conjecture about that was the beginning of time, that was the beginning of this, that was the beginning of that. That "in the beginning, God created" is defined for you in Proverbs chapter 8. It wasn't the beginning of time, though time may be relative to that, but you're defined here as Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning," was the beginning of God's way, what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. So once you see that, then you understand that that's a great division in your Bible, because everything on the other side of that "in the beginning" was God as God the Father, and obviously the Holy Spirit of God, it permeates, but Christ hadn't manifested himself yet out of the Godhead. Once we get to Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," that becomes the beginning of his way. Now, at some point, and I don't know when this point is, and nobody else would either, so don't bank on it. But once you get to this point, then this is what happens. Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there was no depths," so that'll take us before Genesis 1:1, because the depths come in once the devil, you know, tries to overthrow God. "Before, when there was no depths, I was brought forth." Now, what does that mean? That is the manifestation of God's Son coming out of the Godhead to establish now the Son of God. And the only reason there has to be a Son of God is for what God's way or his plan is going to be, where he now, either in the Old Testament, before the law, during the law, or in the New Testament, he has to fellowship with man in some format. He has to have contact with man in some format. He can't do that by himself, because God is a spirit, so he can't do it that way. So he has to do it through a manifestation of himself, which he took the form of his own Son, which carries with it another great, you know, study to put all that together and to understand why he did it that way. So the Trinity as we know it, now I'm not saying that there wasn't a Trinity in God's mind because of what he was going to do, but as we know the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as three different identities, yet all being equal in one and being God, that takes place sometime here where Christ is brought forth. And that bringing forth is a manifestation. It's not a creation. It's a manifestation. It's God manifesting himself, as the Bible says, God was manifested in the flesh. It's not a creation, as a lot of guys teach, that Christ is a created God. That is not true. He is very God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a created God. He is very God. But God manifested himself and brought forth himself as his Son for the way that he was going to do what he was going to do, and he needed a visible appearance of the invisible God to be able to deal with man. Now, as I said, you find that in the Old Testament, and then you find it as the angel of the Lord. And then, when the New Testament time shows up, you don't find the angel of the Lord showing up any time in that 400 silent years. But at the first coming of Christ, we see now he is manifested again through a virgin. And when he comes down this time, it is clearly God manifested in the flesh for the purpose of what he's going to do in the church age. And, of course, obviously, the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, here's where you'll want to slow up and follow me through this thing a little bit. The only reason that there needs to be a Trinity as we know it, the only reason there needs to be a Trinity as we know it is because the God has to fellowship with man, and God is a spirit, therefore he cannot do that. So he has to have a visible appearance of himself, which will be Christ, the Son of God. Now, so here, here is where he comes out in Proverbs chapter 8, and he is manifested. And you can break this whole thing down here in chapter 8, bringing you right up to everything in Genesis. That we won't take the time to do that. That's not the question. Now, come over here to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, before you go there, keep your finger there. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is expected, which did put all things under him. Now here it comes. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, the him here is Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, the indication is, and this is what the old guys used to teach, and now you want to come back over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the old guys used to teach this, and this used to be standard operational procedure before everybody went crazy with the Bible. But this was standard teaching back in my day, and obviously much before I came along. But let me get to Ephesians here. What did I say? Ephesians what? 1:1. What? 1:1. 1:1. Okay, good. No, I didn't say Ephesians 1:1. What did I say?
10.
Huh?
1:10.
1:10, okay. Now, look at Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, what is that? That is where time comes to an end and eternity begins. The dispensation of the fullness of time. That is simply a time when time comes full circle. Time begins in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. You can't have a beginning without time. In the beginning, God, and then it goes full circle to some place where in God's mind, the fullness of time is now done and there's no more need for time. So that has to be what we would call eternity proper, where there is no more time. Now, this is where it gets a little, I don't want to get confusing on it. This is why I'm trying to just talk it to you but give you the verses, but make it palatable for you. That you can understand it without trying to get very technical about it. Now, we know that our time on earth runs 7,000 years. And then we also know that when Christ comes back, then there's 7 years tribulation, and then when Christ comes back, there's 1,000 years millennium. Now, your standard Bible teacher stops right there, and he will put, you know, eternity then at the end of 1,000 years. And of course, that's not the way it works. We have laid out for us back in the Old Testament what is commonly called the ages of ages. And this will make sense now when you start finding verses in the Old Testament that have the word ages in it. And the ages of ages were that the promises given to Israel in the millennium would endure for 1,000 generations. Now, as we know with our study on, you know, the end times in Israel and the rapture and Matthew 24, that this generation shall not pass before all these things. So we're up against a what we know of the generations in the Bible. And there's several generations in the Bible. 33 years is Christ's age. That's a generation. 70 years is a generation. 40 years is a generation. 90 years is a generation based on the book of Psalms. And then 120 years is a generation connected with Adam. Now, there may be more. I don't know. But those are the ones that are easy to spot, and they lay it on the surface there. So what he's saying is this. He promised Israel that they were going to have a continuation of what they had in the millennium for 1,000 generations. This is called the ages of ages. And it simply means that after the millennium, before eternity starts, you're going to have 1,000 generations that's going to continue on with time, because you can't have a generation without time. On the low side, it's going to be 33,000 years. On the high side, it's going to be 120,000 years before eternity ever starts. Now, my head's already starting to hurt, so I don't want to get into all that, but that's quite a chunk to be able to get. Now, that is unknown completely today. I mean, you'll never find, I guarantee you won't find 10 Baptist churches in this city, maybe five, probably not even five, who even understand the concept of the ages of ages. But what it looks like here is that at the end of that ages of ages, in God's mind, whatever that may be, the fullness of times now come to an end. And now we start an eternity which really will begin what God's plan originally really was. And I, you know, you've had me heard me say it before, that from Genesis 1:1 up to the ages of ages, you have eternity that goes on the eternity future on that side, and eternity past on this side, which is no time. But it's like in eternity, when God began his way, he put a little parenthesis in eternity and called that time. And that is where God's way was established. It was his way to bring about Israel, and it was his way to bring about a bride for his son. So an easy way to look at it is you got eternity past over here and eternity future over here, and then in the middle of that, you have a parenthesis that God carved out something called time. And it's that time, Proverbs chapter 8, and then also Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that it was the beginning. And now we know from Proverbs 8 that the beginning there is not necessarily the beginning of time, but the beginning of what God is doing, the beginning of God's way. And you get that little nugget out of Proverbs chapter 8. So now, at the end of that, in the fullness of time, look what he says. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And then when we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here just a minute ago, in that verse, we shout in verse 28 that all things are subdued, the Son himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him. The old guys used to teach this. And here's what they taught. And if somebody doesn't agree with it or like it, you know, I don't really care. I'm just telling you, this is what, I've never found a better explanation than this. And I don't these guys didn't have all the answers, nor do I, but I'm just giving you the overall picture of what looks like it's going to happen, and it makes perfect sense. Back here, when God wanted to start his plan that had to deal with time, he needed a visible appearance of himself to deal with man. So, Proverbs chapter 8, Christ gets manifested out of the Godhead. And now we have in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord, New Testament, you know, Jesus Christ. Okay. But when we come to the end of that way, the fullness of time, and there is no more time, it looks like that Christ goes back into the Godhead because there's no more need for him to do anything with man, and yet the universe now, the second heaven, is going to be populated with billions and billions and billions of people in island universes throughout the second heaven, and there's going to be endless people being born, endless the increase of his government that there shall be no end. It's going to go on for on. But why is there not now a need for Christ as it was in the church age? And the answer to that is you and me. Because the Bible, and this is where, again, Christianity just falls apart and they can't get this. Right now, you have Christ living inside you, but you still have your mortal body. And in Romans chapter 8, you have two adoptions. Now, I hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it to make my point. Right now, if you're saved, you're only half saved. Now, don't let that scare you. It's probably going to scare somebody anyhow, but don't let that scare you. Because what's saved about you right now is your soul, see? Right now, you are sealed under the day of redemption. 1 John 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but what else does he say? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, because you're still ugly on the outside. You look who like you look like. So see, you're only half saved. What's saved about you right now is the first adoption in Romans chapter 8, this option of your soul. That's a spiritual adoption. But you still have your flesh to contend with, and that's why God separated the two that they could never get back together again. So they are separated out now. But your body is not saved. Your flesh, in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. Your flesh is not saved. So the second adoption in Romans chapter 8 is the adoption to the writ of your body. And you get Christ's glorified body. Now, I don't know how other to say this. When that happens, you now become Jesus Christ. And I don't know why, well, I do know why, but so many God's people just have a hissy fit over that statement, because they get the idea that they're going to go through a heaven, go to eternity, go into heaven, get a harp, you know, and float around on a cloud, and they're going to be eternal, but they're going to have their same features and look like who they are right now. And I get questions all the time, well, how will we know everybody in eternity? And of course, I understand. The reason why you don't need an identity on the other side when you get your glorified body is because you're going to be Jesus Christ. You're going to be, right now you've got his spirit in you. Now that's not some second-rate spirit. That is the Spirit of God that came down out of heaven and when he was baptized, that Moses did all the things with it and Christ did all the things. You've got the exact same spirit of Jesus Christ in you that Jesus Christ has if he was standing right here. Now, you've also got his mind, and the mind is on the table in front of you in a physical book. You don't have his body yet. Now, last Thursday night or a couple of Thursday nights ago, somebody asked a question why there's no preaching of the Bible in the millennium, and the reason why I told you is because you're going to be the Bible in the millennium. There's no need for a written book. And by the same token, there's no reason for a written book. There's no reason for the person of Christ, because you're now the person of Christ. You see, maybe you can see this and maybe you can't. This opens up a whole realm of understanding. This tells me that everything we're doing right now in ministry on little podunk planet Earth is a very minute model of what we're going to be doing at the end of the dispensation of times, maybe before that. Right now, you're seeing, you are discipling people, you're telling them about the Lord, you're educating them, and you know what? You're opening up your Bible and you're teaching them. And we have people that we send around the world, we call them missionaries, and they go to foreign lands, they go, did you ever notice in the Bible that the Bible talks about in eternity, islands out there? Places out there that are called islands, and all of the other planets that are out there. I mean, I think the last count I had of exoplanets was something like 2,800, and they keep finding more every day. Planets that are out there that you can't see with the naked eye, but they find them through their little technology that they use, but they now are finding them every day, and they're realizing that they're where it was thought that we were just alone in this little thing. Now there's billions and billions and billions and billions, and that's a shallow number of planets out there that are just like Earth, that are probably habitable. So man, because of a rejection of the Word of God, he looked at that and says, well, there's got to be life out there. And of course, it wasn't. They're not out there because there's life out there. They're out there because we are quarantined now at the bottom of the universe, but there's coming a time when they will be put into play after the dispensation of the fullness of times, maybe before. So you see, everything we're doing right now is a mock-up. It's like marriage. Marriage is in a physical, depraved sense of flesh in two people. Marriage right now is a picture of whatever we're going to have with Christ out in eternity. That's why he uses Adam and Eve, and in Ephesians, he goes back to that in the husband and wife relationship, because that is, right now, this is the model of something out there. Okay, well, whatever this church is doing, whatever Christianity is supposed to be doing, that is a model of what we're going to be doing on a galactic scale at the end of the dispensation of the fullness of times. And there'll be no need for Christ in the sense of as he is now, or he was in the first coming of Christ, or he was in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, because we now will be Christ in every sense of the word. You are going to be God. And I say that, and I told that to a preacher one time, and he had to, he came right back and he says, well, that's what the Mormon church teaches. And I come right back to him and I said, well, let me tell you something, pal. I thought you would have known that every heresy out there has to have a basic Bible truth someplace. And of course, just because the Mormons teach that doesn't mean that fundamentally it isn't right. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches. You're going to, right now, you have his spirit and you have his mind. When you get the second adoption and you get the body, there's going to be no need for the Son of God, because you are going to be the Son of God. Well, let me show it to you. Come over to Luke. Let me show it to you. God put this in your Bible so you would, as the first part, so you would see the model way back in Genesis. Now come on to Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 24, is a genealogy going from Joseph back all the way to the Garden of Eden. And it shows you that Joseph and Mary, and they're cousins, by the way, distant cousins, their genealogy goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So he starts in verse 24, and I'm not going to read all these. Which was the son of Bethelethat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melech, which was the son of Jana, which was the son of Joseph, son of, and it goes on the way back. Now let's pick it up here in 37. Now we're back in Genesis chapter 5, working our way back to the garden, talking about Adam. Now watch this. Now this is like one of those things, this is the blockbuster verse, by the way, the last one here. This is the blockbuster verse. This is like Cain, who was of that wicked one. See, this is like John 6:70. Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. And this is a blockbuster. Let's start in verse 37. which was the son of Methuselah, we all know him, the oldest man in the Bible, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahali, which was son of Canaan. All find these back in Genesis 5, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, watch it, which was the son of God. Adam was the son of God. He was created in God's likeness. He's created in God's image. He is the son of God. Now, the difference between him and you and me is this is the beginning of God's way, and God made him with his image and his likeness, the image being the spiritual, the likeness being the physical. And if Adam could walk in here and Jesus Christ could walk in here, they look the same. I guarantee you. That's why Jesus Christ is called the second Adam, because Christ was the first Adam. I mean, Adam was the first Adam. And so it's a thing where God, if Adam would not have sinned, hypothetically, he did, I know. But if he would not, this is the plan. And I know the plan, and I'll tell you why the plan got postponed. But if the plan would have not got postponed, and Eve and Adam wouldn't have fallen into sin, I'm telling you what would have happened. He was already given the commission. It was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. What? No sinless childbearing, no curse. What would have happened in 100 years? He wouldn't have died. He'd have got the tree of life, and he'd have lived forever. The earth would have got pretty full pretty quick. What was God going to do with them? There's your exoplanets. But you see, God could not do that. God could not do that without Adam making his own choice, because the number one characteristic of God is free will. He'll make you choose. God will never force us to do anything. He always gives us the choice. So what he did was give Adam the choice, and then when Adam made the wrong choice, then God, you know, then he lost God's image, kept God's likeness, but then that likeness told in Genesis 5, that likeness then goes to the likeness of Adam, not God anymore, when he produces kids. So he loses that image. Now he's in a fallen image, and now we come into the Old Testament, and God shows up in person of angel of the Lord. Now, God's way, God's plan. He goes through the Old Testament. He gets a wife for himself, Israel. And then he brings the New Testament into being. I'm forgetting all of the stuff now of Israel going through the tribulation. You already know that. I'm making this easy for you. Now the New Testament shows up. He's got to get a bride for his son. So what does he do? Christ gets manifested again. He comes down as the Son of God, dies on the cross as the second Adam. And where the first Adam failed in the garden, the second Adam prayed through in the same garden. And where the first Adam was denied the tree of life, the second Adam became the tree of life. And so when you and I got saved, that fixed the fallen image problem. And now, because we are in the spiritual kingdom, kingdom of God, now you are born into God's family. You get his spirit. You're sealed with it. And now you're part of the future of God, what he's going to do. We are now going to do what Adam would have done if Adam would not have fallen. But I don't want to make it sound like that God looked over and said, oops, how did that happen? God knew what was going to happen. It was all part of his way. But now we are the sons of God. But it doth not year, but we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, when he's here, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. So you're going to be God. You're going to be Christ for the person and the reason of after the ages of ages, the fullness of time, most likely. Christ, as we know him, goes back into the Godhead that he came out of, because there's no more need for him now, because now we take up that role. And then as the ages roll and the planets get filled with people, we become to them what Christ is to us on this planet. It's the model. It's the model. That brings up some tremendous ramifications at the judgment seat of Christ if a child of God does not fulfill his model now. Don't even want to get into that one. Oh, this thing about being naked for 1,000 years, it may carry over to the fullness of time, pal. And it may just tell everybody that's around, I can't think of any. That's why the judgment seat of Christ is called the terror of the Lord. And he tells you in 2 Corinthians 5, somebody's going to show up naked. You say, you mean in a glorified body? I got to tell you, he was God. He was God in the flesh, was he not? He hung naked on the cross for you. If you don't walk naked open for him now, then you'll walk naked there. Now, if I can give you a little bit of advice, we're only going to probably live 70. If you get any more than that, you're doing good. So you only got to, if you get saved by the time you're 20, that gives you 50 years, maybe 60. And then you just walk naked and open to him and let everybody clobber you and do whatever you're going to do and take the approach like he did on the cross for you. That's a lot better deal for 60, 70 years than doing it for 120,000. You do the math. So the ramifications of that is staggering, and I ain't going to get into it. But the ramifications of that concept carry the weight of incredible. That there's more to this judgment seat of Christ than a slap on the hand and, okay, I didn't do what's right, but I'm going to get to go to heaven anyhow. If you think that, you do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. I'm going to tell you right now. So it's a thing where it looks like that Christ goes back into the Godhead. We now pick up, and where there's only, and this is going to sound crazy, right now there's only need for one Christ. But when the end of ages of ages end and we get out into eternity, there's going to be a need for millions and millions and millions of Christs. And that will be us. And we will do for them what Christ, the model's already set. We will do for them. You know what's going to happen? The model's already set. Once this thing goes, God will put two people down on one of those planets, and we will be to them what Christ was to Adam was in the garden. And we will meet with them, tell them about God. We will be the mediator between them and God, just like Christ is now, but what the angel of the Lord was to Adam in the garden, or what he was to Moses, or what he was to Abraham. And of course, it's a thing where that's what our job will be. I mean, it's an oversimplification. But it's going to be where there will be no need for one Christ as we all know him and love him, because at that point, we will be Christ. Now, that teaching is so absolutely foreign to preachers, Bible colleges, the average Christian. They couldn't lay a hand on that to save their soul. And it all comes down to the fact that their crush depth is too shallow. And that is, Proverbs chapter 8, without a doubt, is the greatest key chapter of the depth of the Bible, because it shows you the root where this thing starts, and it shows you what God's beginning really was. It wasn't just the beginning of time. It was the beginning of God's way and what he was going to do in that way, and then how we figure into that way. So that's what you got. Any questions on that? I don't want you to be confused about it, because I try to make it as palatable as I can. Right here. Go ahead.
I'm not on that. I have a new one.
You have another question?
Yeah, a new one.
Huh?
New one.
A new question. Okay, we'll just hang on. Any questions on that? Okay.
The other day when you were going down through the different wars and stuff.
The wars?
Mm-hmm. And you had covered the rise of the radical Muslims, and you had mentioned jihad and the holy war, and then you made a comment about the same five nations being in the book of Joshua, and I just wanted you to point that out.
Oh, okay. In Joshua, here's the nations that they're up against. And you just find these all the way through to Joshua. There's not one place where these are all listed. But here they are. They're the Hittites, the Gershomites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are the seven nations that they're up against. And when they're attacked the day after they're attacked by the Arab League. And the Arab League was seven Muslim nations. And obviously, from the Old Testament times to the New Testament times, they're not known as the Canaanites and Hivites and the Klingons and all that group. They've amalgamated now into Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and those nations on the other side. But fundamentally, there's seven nations in that Arab League, and there were seven nations that Joshua went up against in Joshua.
We don't know which one turned into what, though?
No. No way. They're all intermingled in there. All you know that there's seven there and seven back in Joshua. Well, while I got here, let me answer one of the questions here. And this is a question out of Genesis chapter 3, which is a question I get asked a lot. And it's a good question, and it's an honest question, and I understand where it comes from. So maybe I can help put it into perspective for you. Now it says this. 3:6, yeah. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, comma, and gave also unto her husband with her, semicolon, and he did eat. Now, the question is, and I've had this many, many times, people ask was, it looks like that Adam is present when she gets the food because of what it's the way it says it here, or it appears to say it here, and it says that she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and then gave and gave also unto her husband with her, and she did eat. And the first mistake that a person makes when they come to that conclusion, and I don't mean this in a bad way in any way, shape, or form. But this, there are some mistakes that people make in the Bible that I call them rookie mistakes. They're mistakes that somebody will make who maybe isn't got the Bible completely, not maybe completely, but got a good handle on it. Now, the first thing you want to remember about this is that this is not a first-hand account. When I say that, I mean Moses wrote this account. He wrote this account probably 2,000 years, maybe 2,500 years after these events took place. So he's speaking in a past tense, giving a concise picture of what happened, not giving a play-by-play in an exact format. That's the first thing you got to remember. And he's giving you a concise layout of actually what the events took place. Now, the punctuation would separate those things, the comma and the semicolon and all that stuff would add to it that it's dividing it out. But if you didn't have those, you would know first off, and this is the first thing that would always come to my mind, he's writing this 2,000 plus years after the actual events take place. He's not there giving a first-hand, first-person account. He's getting it from God as God's giving it to him, and it's in a concise form. I guarantee you there's a lot more that went on here in Genesis 3 between Eve and the devil that you didn't get recorded. And there's a lot more that was said that you didn't get recorded. And it's a picture of the fact that, you know, that she took of the fruit first, Adam was not there, and then he comes back later, sees that Snow White is no longer Snow White anymore, and then he, where she was deceived in the transgression, the Bible says that Adam sinned willfully. Now, how do you support that? Chain of evidence. This is why you've got to always stay with the scriptures. Now, the first thing that I would step further into this is to look at Adam and Eve and what they represent. In this story, Eve is a picture of the church. Adam is a picture of Christ. And they say, how do you substantiate that? Come over to the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is what you do. Now here again, this book is written many, 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 many books later. And here it is that gives you exactly what you need to know to answer that question. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this is Paul speaking. And he's talking about he is afraid that the devil is going to get in the church and corrupt the church. This is the gist of what he's saying. Let's read it in 11:1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you, the church, with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, the church, the one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, what he said this far is, he's talking to the church, New Testament church, you and me, and he's saying, I'm jealous over you because I have espoused you, one of them to Christ, to one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in time, I'm paraphrasing here, I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, watch the type. But I fear, here's what he's afraid of, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know what he just told you? He just gave you the link that shows you that Eve was a type of the church and Adam was a type of Christ. And he's saying, I'm afraid, just as the devil beguiled Eve and corrupted her, you're going to be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And the reason I know that Adam was not there, because she's a type of the church, Adam's a type of Christ, and that point story there is a picture of the church age. So in the church age right now, you and I are the church, Eve, Christ, my husband, is not home. He's not here. See? And so just as Adam was not back there taking care of business with her, the devil and Christ is not here for you and me in the church. Look what the devil does. He attacks both the same way. He comes down to Eve without her husband, Christ, being there, and says to her, yea, hath God said, and then he gives her a better translation, an NIV, an amplified version, an RSV, or whatever the case is. And in the church age, Paul's concerned that the devil is going to do the same thing and destroy the simplicity that's in Christ while his Christ is away, my husband. So he says, yea, hath God said, and he gives you and me the RSV, the NIV, and all the new translations come out and does the same thing. He said back to Eve, yea, hath God said, then he changed what God said, and he says to us today through scholarship, this is the word of God, but then he changes what the word of God says. Now that is the bedrock way that you use the Bible in the chain of evidence to put the verses together. And again, no Greek, no Hebrew, no nothing. Simply using the scriptures and unlocking the scriptures with the scriptures. So you see that first of all, he's writing that in a historical perspective, giving you a capsule picture of it, telling you in a general sense what happened. If you want the details of it, then you got to go to the New Testament and see the chain of evidence that brings you to the type that completely tells you what you're dealing with back there. All the Bible is that way. Now this is why I just try to tell you, this is why I always try to keep bringing you through to these things. That's why I try to keep pointing those things out to you. Hopefully somebody is going to figure it out, get it, and start following that unbroken chain of evidence that's going to lead you to the right answer. And it's a thing where, you know, that's a great example of it. And while I'm on that one, let me give you another one here that was asked, and this is over in Luke chapter 13. Now, this is another example of how this works. Luke chapter 13, and I talked about this the other day. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, then if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, her question is, and this is a great question, what is this dealing with doctrinally? Now, here is another great example of what I told you a couple of weeks ago about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you find a story, and remember the story that we talked about in particular was when he sent him out on the sea. And I told you that that was an account of it in John, but there was a greater account with more detail in another passage in the gospel. So he went to another gospel. And I told you at that point, when you want to understand one of these stories, sometimes it'll be in all four Gospels, sometimes it'll be in two of the Gospels, three of the Gospels, sometimes it's only in one of the Gospels. But here's what you do. If you're going to figure out what is going on here, then you've got to find the story, if there is another one in the Bible, that is the same story that gives you more detail. And then that's where you start, and then you get all of the detail of that, and then you bring the other ones into that story. Trying to just do one story and figure it out will never work. You may get some things out of it, but you're never going to get out of it what you really should get out of it. Now, in this case here, in Luke chapter 13, the other story that lines up to this with much more detail is in Matthew chapter 21. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. Now here you get, again, one of the most amazing passages that will give you more insight to everything in the Bible. And you're going to find places like this where God almost just takes a section and just turns the lights on. And there's so much illumination out of these passages with everything else in the Bible. Now I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to come back and I'll show you how you're going to break it down, and then you can see how it fits into the original question over there in Mark. Here's what he said, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So right off the bat, we're getting a lot more information. But you can see it's about the certain householder who planted a vineyard. Same story, but now you're just going to get a lot more information. So this is where you want to start. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. The Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And then he comes on down here and he goes back to the story and we just looked at, and they say unto him, miserably destroy the vineyard and the husbandmen and all that stuff. Now, here's what you got, and there's a ton more information here. But this is where you always go back to. What you have here is one of the most amazing stories or studies of the history of the nation of Israel, of what God is doing. Now, let me define, and you don't have all these back in the, where the question is at. That's why you don't want to start there. You want to look and you want to find the one that's got the most information. Go to that one, glean everything out of it you can, and then bolt the rest of it, the other places, if there's more than another place. Sometimes there's two, sometimes there's three, sometimes there's only one. Then you bolt them all together. Now, here we go. Let's define this. Now, the householder will be God. And you'll find that defined for you in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He is the householder. The vineyard will be the nation of Israel, with a particular reference to Jerusalem. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. You'll find it again in Isaiah 27, 1 through 6. And you'll find it in Psalms chapter 80, verse 8. Now, the husbandman will be the leaders of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and also later on the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament. The far country will be defined for you in Luke chapter 19, verse 12, and this is where the householder, when he plants his vineyard, he goes back into the far country, and it's a picture of God going back to heaven or not dealing with Israel anymore like he did before they got into the land. You'll find distinctly that God does a lot of miracles and does a lot of injecting into the nation of Israel till they get into the land. When they get into the land, they turn them over to the kings, and he doesn't do that anymore. That's a reference to him going back to the far country. Now, the next thing you got to define here is the time of the fruit. This will be the time of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is where God intended Israel as the fig tree in the vineyard to bear fruit. And so you're going to find the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, coming to them asking where the fruit is. And they don't bear any fruit. They're barren. Now, the servants here will be the Old Testament prophets who come asking for the fruit, as I said, Amos 3, 7 and places like that, Naaman 3, verse 12, and they don't get it. And the Bible says now that the husbandmen, Old Testament guys, they beat one. That's what it says. You'll find that guy getting beat up in 1 Kings 22, 14. You'll find they kill another, it says. You'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 28. You'll find that they stoned another. That'll be 2 Chronicles 24, 21. And then in verse 36, it says, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and he did likewise unto them. That'll be all the rest of the prophets and what we know as the minor prophets. All of those prophets, major and minor, are going to Israel, and they're asking fundamentally one question: where's the fruit? And because Israel has departed from God, and now they are a corrupt vineyard, there is no fruit. Now, let's just take it that far. Back to 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder, God, planted a vineyard, Jerusalem, and hedged it round about, digged a wine press, and built it. That'll be everything up to them going into the land. He built a tower. That tower will be Psalms 18:2. And let it out to husbandmen. That'll be 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, when he gives it over to the kings of Israel. And he went into a far country. He's no longer going to deal with them in the aspect of hedging it, digging a wine press, and taking care of it. He's going to turn it over to the leaders of Israel now, establishment of the kingdom of heaven. And now they're supposed to bring fruit, and they don't, so he sends the prophets to ask where's the fruit, and this is what they do to the prophets. This brings us up to verse 36. At verse 36 to verse 37, there's a gap here. This gap will be 400 silent years. and it brings us right up to the first coming of Christ. So we see verse 36 ends out the Old Testament and all the prophets that they reject. And then there's a gap between 36 and verse 37. And then verse 37, we see the first coming of Christ. But last of all, he, that would be the certain householder, God, he sent unto them his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen, in this case will be described the Pharisees and the Sadducees, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come and let us kill him, let us seize upon his inheritance. Now that verse right there is a blockbuster verse. That verse tells you right there that they knew exactly who he was. They knew exactly what he came to do. And it shows you that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priesthood, they knew exactly who Christ was. There wasn't any confusion about it. They had an ulterior motive. They knew who he was, and they conspired among themselves because they did not want him to take their inheritance. So they said, let's kill him. And they did. All right. And they caught him, verse 39, this will be the crucifixion, and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, this is another proof positive that Christ is crucified outside Jerusalem. This would be Golgotha. This would be what is commonly called today Gordon's Calvary. And the Catholic Church teaches that Christ was crucified in the city. Back around 300, 350, somewhere in there, when Constantine had come to power, his mama, Helena, made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and she found the original cross that Christ was crucified on in a barn sale, I guess. She bought it, called her son up, and said, hey, you ain't going to believe this. I found the cross that Christ was crucified on, and it's right here in Jerusalem. And he said, don't move that sucker. And you know what he did? He came down and he built a Catholic church on that spot. And that church is called today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre inside Jerusalem. The Bible's telling you here that he was cast outside the city. So around World War I, when the Lord Allaby, General Allaby, kicked the Turks out of Jerusalem, Britain took it over and was stationed there. And there was a Christian there by the name of Gordon, Colonel Gordon. And he was an engineer with the Royal Engineers in the Army. And he was a believer. And he took all of the passages and everything, and he actually found where Christ was crucified outside the city, which is Golgotha's Hill. And to this day, it's called Gordon's Calvary because he's the one that found it through his expertise as an engineer. Anyway, when you go to the Holy Land today, you'll get a guide, you'll get a tour guide. And if the bus doesn't get blown up, you go on a tour. And what they will do is they know that Christians are stupid, and they know they get a blend of American Westerners who all they want to do is go to the Holy Land where Jesus was and savor the holiness. And I got news for you, it will not be holy till Jesus comes back. It's a cat litter box right now, and well-used cat litter box, I might add to that. And so what happened was is that they'll take you on that bus tour, and they'll take you a number of different places. They'll take you to the old wall there that was the original part of the temple. They'll take you to Herod's temple. They'll take you to Dome of the Rock. The Muslims have it now, the place for the second coming of Christ where David bought the threshing floor. And then they'll take you to the two places that Christ in tradition was crucified. They'll take you to the Church of Holy Sepulchre, and then they'll take you to Gordon's Calvary. And they'll basically, it is whatever you want. And that is, that's the way it works. But this verse right here tells you so explicitly that it was outside the vineyard, Gordon's Calvary. And then he goes on and he says this. Verse 40 is another jump from verse 39. Here's what you got. You got verse 36 to verse 37. There's a gap between there of 400 years. Then you got 37, 38, 39, or the first coming of Christ and the crucifixion, and then you got another gap. And that's a jump from 39 to 40, and that'll be a jump over the church age. And now in verse 40, you're landed into the second coming of Christ. None of this has anything to do with the church. This is dealing with Israel and the specifics of the nation of Israel as God is dealing with them. So he says in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, second coming of Christ, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And of course, he goes on down there and he makes a reference in 41 and 42 as Christ being the chief cornerstone of the nation of Israel and Christ being the stumbling stone that they stumbled over because they wouldn't accept him. And so that's what you got. So here's a case where you go and you look at the first question in Luke 13, 6 through 9, you don't get all of these details. And if you want to put the whole story together, then you got to go to the one that gives you the most detail, and that most certainly is Matthew chapter 21. And then you see really what you have here. This is an incredible passage that goes way beyond the scope of just telling a story. This gives you insight into everything that God is doing with the nation of Israel, from him bringing them out of Egypt. And, when you come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they brings the manna down. That's all him hedging it round about and digging a wine press and building a tower. He's protecting them. But when they go into the land, Joshua judges, and then get into the Samuel, the kings, then he backs off. You don't see him doing any great miracles anymore. Now it's in the hands of the kings in the kingdom of heaven. And then the rest is history. So that's what you got with that. That is a great story and a great question. And, we got time. I'm going to get these other ones done here real quick. This is easy. Leviticus chapter 23, somebody asked why you don't find the word Pentecost in the Old Testament feasts. When in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and they're asking the question, why don't you find the Feast of Pentecost, the word Pentecost, I should say, in the Old Testament? And that's a very good question. It's a very easy question. Most people just don't think it through, and maybe they wouldn't. But anyway, you're going to find that in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, you have what we call the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks with 7 days, or 49 days. And then on the 50th day of the Feast of Weeks, that celebrated with another feast. Now, the Holy Spirit of God comes in Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Weeks on that 50th day, how it works itself out there. But here's the reason why you don't find the word Pentecost. In the Hebrew, it's the Feast of Weeks. In the Greek, the word for week is Pentecost. In fact, the word Pentecost means 50. So it's nothing more than a going from the Hebrew, where it's called a Feast of Weeks, to the New Testament, where it's called a Feast of Pentecost, because the Greek word for weeks is Pentecost. So that's why you don't find it back there, but you'll find it in Acts 2, but it's the same feast. It's just the difference from the word. And you're going to find that some words from the Hebrew are different than when you find them in the New Testament Greek. They don't translate out the same way. And that's what you're dealing with when you got this here. So that's a great question, and that's what you got. Now, the last question I want to get to here, too, is in Romans chapter 13. And I think this is a really good question, too. And the question is in verse 7. It says, 13:7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And his question is what is the fear here? What is he talking about when he's talking about the fear, where he says, a fear to whom fear. And again, this is a great illustration of what I always try to get you to do is you just can't take that verse where you find it without putting it into the context of the chapter. And when you do that, it pretty much answers itself. So let's go back at the beginning here and see what the context is of chapter 13. And he says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And so what we've got here in chapter 13, as we come through the book of Romans, and every chapter now, you already know this, is a different layout of what we should be doing as Christians in every sense. And in chapter 13, we're dealing with the Christian, now that we are Christians, how we deal in our relationship with our government. And it's a thing where he's saying that every soul is to be subject unto the higher powers, because there is no power but God and powers that are ordained of God. So what he's saying here is that all nations, all government is by God given the power to run things. Now, obviously, you have bad governments, you have bad countries, you have bad everything in government. We know that to be true. And it's a thing where it goes back to the principle that God is going to hold the leaders of that government, whoever they may be, responsible for the bad decisions that they make stepping outside the Word of God. What he's saying through this chapter is here that it's not my place to enter into the politics of something in a government when it's not doing the right thing. My world is a spiritual world of the Word of God. And if the government says I pay taxes, then I pay taxes. If the government tells me that I have to drive 55 miles an hour, then I drive 55 miles an hour sometimes. If the government puts up, you know, restrictions that, you know what, you got to be closed on this business got to be closed on Sunday or this whatever, then you follow what the government says. When the government intrudes into the biblical side of things, then at that point, then you have to take, then you don't follow the government anymore, because it can't transgress into the Word of God. The day the government says you can't have church services anymore is the day we keep having church services. The day the government comes down and says, you know what, you can still preach, but you have to have your sermons approved, so send them in by Thursday and we'll approve them so you can preach them on Sunday. It's up your nose with a rubber hose will be the next sermon you're going to read, because he don't have any right to enter into that. They don't have a right to trample into what is clearly the church's responsibility, deleting itself from the politics of whatever it may be. And so it's a thing where, that's where we're at with that thing. Up to that point, you obey your government, you follow the rules, and you you got to realize that what he's saying here, in Psalms, I think it's Psalms 12 says it. I think it's Psalms 12, that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. God judges nations just like he judges individuals. In fact, at the end of the second coming, there is a judgment of the nations. And those judgment of the nations will not just be the nations of Israel in the tribulation, but there'll be every leader of every nation, every government, whether it be Kansas City, Independence, Raytown, or wherever the case may be, is going to stand and give an account for how they ruled. Because the rules are very clear that you stay with the Word of God, and you don't cross over that, and you do what you need to do. So this is what he's saying here. Now look what he says. Verse 2, Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. In other words, God's governments, good or bad, are set in play by God to keep law and order. Now, obviously, we're living in a nation where that's out the window. So we're coming to the point where we know that sooner or later, this thing is going to cascade down on top of us, and it's going to be a thing where the government is going to intrude where it ain't allowed to intrude. So it's a thing where we know that that's coming. And we'll get to that point at some point if Jesus doesn't come and pull us all out of here. But fundamentally, rule of thumb is that governments are put in play to keep order in a society. And when we saw the beginning of our country back in the early days with our founding fathers, we saw how that they imposed the Word of God into the government. But you know, look where we're at today. Now, here's what he's saying again, verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, every time you find the word damnation in the Bible, it doesn't mean somebody dying and going to hell. Here, it's not a damnation of the soul, but it's a damnation of your flesh. In other words, you go against the government, you break the law, you're going to go to jail. Probably not anymore, but at one time you would have. For rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Thou wilt then be not afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, following that concept, this is why I don't get into politics. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm a Christian. The moment I take one side or the other, I've eliminated half the people that I'm going to try to minister to because politics become very graphic. Are you kidding me? And so it's a thing where he's saying that and this is the same reason I don't worry about the government, because I know that my job is to continue to do good and to do right. It's God's job to deal with the government. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to give me problems or give us problems or give you problems. It means that no matter what, my job is to keep doing what God has saved me to do. The thing that God's people, and you see this happening, the world is becoming so godless and it's all closing in that I see a lot of God's people that I'm just using this as an example. They get the idea that they want to go to a mountain someplace and live in a log cabin and live off the land and get away from it all. And I understand that, but the thing that we as God's people can never let happen to us is to become isolationists. Because our mandate is to take the gospel to the world no matter what state the government's in. And people don't want to hear that today because we live in this pie in the sky. But you, God's people, and I know this is not where they're at. If it ever came to the place that you could not function in a church because they outlaw churches. And I don't think they're going to do that in America, but they've done that in Russia. And if Bernie Sanders gets in, it may happen. But the bottom line is they've done it in other countries, communist countries, that it's illegal to go to church. And you go to prison if you go to church. I think on one hand, I think that's the greatest thing that could ever happen to America. What would our church be on Sunday morning if you knew that if you came here, there's a good chance you're going to jail for a long time? Would you still show up? Well, you don't have to answer that. That wasn't a question to answer, but thank you for your response. But it's a thing where, you know what? It's a thing where there were many of God's people across this world that they had to make that choice. And many of them were in prison and tortured beyond belief and taught terribly for that. And it all comes down to what a person's understanding of what their calling really is. I guarantee you that when a Moravian missionary, all the way back in the 1400s and 1500s, I guarantee you, when he got the calling from God that he was going to reach and be a missionary to the black man in slavery, and he knew the only way that he could do that was to sell himself into slavery to reach as a missionary the black slaves. Don't you know there were some hardships with that? I wonder how many of God's people you would find that would do that today. I'm talking about he gave up every right. He gave up everything. He sold himself into slavery. He was not free anymore. He was now put in with all the other slaves. He was one of them, but the motivation behind it was now he was a missionary to them. But there was a price that was paid. We can't even get to that point today. And it's because of what we have around us, you see. And you have to come to the point at some point. Well, I guess you don't have to. It's choices. It's really your choice. But you have to come to the point at some point in your life that if it ceases to be done this way, and they say you can't worship God, can't have the Bible anymore, and it gets that bad. And I don't think it's going to. I'm just using this as an example. How good would you be being in prison, being a witness for God, if that's now where God wants you to be a missionary? See, we don't think God would want that for us. You know why? Because we don't want that for us. So we would think of every reason why that couldn't, shouldn't, wouldn't happen. But it happened to the Moravians. It happened to the guys in China. It happened to the guys in Korea. It happened to the guys in Vietnam. It happened to the guys in Romania. It happened to the guys in all the communist countries back in the Cold War. It happened to them. But see, we are so under that spirit of falsehood that we just think that, that couldn't ever happen to me, and I couldn't let that happen to me. Hey, if that's what God wants for you and for me and for us, if that's the way it finishes up, see, you have to decide that. Because I keep telling you that there is another great purging coming to Christianity. There's one coming to this church because we're in Christianity. And it'll be an ongoing one as they tighten this control noose around our necks. And at some point, it's going to come down. If the Lord tarries his coming and we don't get out of here, that is a good possibility that we won't go to the judgment seat of Christ without paying a price. Now, the only question is, how many of God's people today are willing to pay that? And it's going to come down to the hard line, to the bedrock Christians who realize that, hey, you know what? My calling doesn't end because the government goes south. My calling as the minister of the gospel doesn't quit. It didn't quit for Paul when he went to jail. It didn't quit for Paul when he was persecuted. And whatever persecution we will go through was nothing to what he went through by the Roman Empire and his own kinfolk. So it's going to come down to the place where I understand Romans 13 and I respect it. And I understand it, and I realize that the fear down here that he's talking about is the fear that if you don't do what's right and obey the government, then there's going to be consequences that are going to be a damnation to your flesh. Go to jail, whatever, you know, and whatever happens through those things. So he's saying there that there needs to be a fear of accountability, that we just don't do our own thing lawlessly and think that there's no consequences for it. But given I said that, obviously all you got to do is look around you and realize that the life as we know it on planet Earth in America, anyhow, is we have enjoyed the freedoms for so long. Listen to me now. That no other nation on Earth has had. We've gotten spoiled to it. You see, we can get into a car, we can drive to Indiana, we can drive to California. You don't have to go through a checkpoint where somebody checks your papers to make sure they're in order. You can travel wherever you want. But you're seeing, as this country goes south and the great mystery of iniquity unfolds itself, you're seeing the last holdout is beginning to crumble. And you're looking at a country and a government and everything about it that's got one thing, and that is they want to control everything you do, every place we go, and everything we do. And they're gonna do it. How fast they do it, I don't know. I would have never thought that we'd have got this far in just 2 years. But look, man, we're on a racehorse here. And you're seeing around the world now, adding to that, what is going to happen now that the debacle in Afghanistan And I used to say, you know, other than the church and the Word of God and in Christ, there is no safe place on earth. But I'm really saying it at this point. There ain't no safe place on this planet, man. There's no safe place in America. You go jogging and somebody will shoot you just because a gang member has to do that to get in the gang. He doesn't know who you are. He doesn't care who you are. His gang guys say you got to go out and kill somebody to prove yourself you're worthy of the gang. You're dead. It's lawless. I mean, it's the way it works, and it isn't going to get any better. And you're going to have to realize that, you have to decide the price you're willing to pay. And, for me, and I know there's not a lot of maneuvering through this, and I don't have all the answers. I'll be the first one to tell you I don't have all the answers, but I just have one answer. Whatever happens, whenever it goes, by the grace of God, I want to be standing at the end. And I want to be doing what he saved me to do. Now, the road to that may be rocky and bumpy. But you know what? It is. If he can do that for me on the cross of Calvary, and I'm not speaking for you, I ought to be able to do that for him. And so anyway, so that's that one. All right, we're done. I want a couple of things here. First of all,